too close. Okay, how's that sound? Okay? Up? Oh, the cup? Echoing? Yeah. Okay, this is Romans section 153. And we're coming back to the subject we just barely started last time we were together, which is Paul declaring what the parameters of salvation are and the extent to which it goes. And so we want to look at that again and then add to what we have already looked at. But before we do, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time this evening, and we thank you for your mercies every day. And we just praise you for this opportunity. We pray that our hearts, minds, and will be open to what your Spirit would say to us. Guide us and direct us and give us the wisdom we need to understand all about what we can about this great salvation that you provided for us. Lord, we just pray that you'll open our minds to receive that. In Christ's name, amen. All right, Romans 10, verses 11 to 18. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they're sent? Jesus, or just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Talking about that which is of creation that fills the earth and goes to the ends of the world. The message is out there, and it's gone from one end to the other. And so there's no excuse, as we said last week, there's no excuse for man not to know that there is a God. To man, he may not know Christ, may not know the provision, but he knows there's a God, a holy God, and a God who created everything. He has to know that because it's all around him. But we still deny it. We still come up with our own ideas how it all came into being, why it's here, why it is what it is, from our perspective. Paul wants to go on now to explain the parameters of salvation, and that is the extent of salvation. How far does it reach? And to what people groups does it reach? And because most Jews really rejected, strongly rejected, the idea that God's grace extended to Gentiles. They just could not comprehend that whatsoever. They were willingly ignorant of the full measure and extent of his provision for redemption. And because they were God's specially chosen people, they believed they were also his only saved people. That nobody else was going to be saved. God had chosen them. That was it. And so they knew, of course, of Ruth, who was a Moabite. She was not a Jew. And yet, she was the great-grandmother of David. And, therefore, in the line of the coming Messiah. And they knew about that, but they insisted that such Gentiles who converted to Judaism were blessed by God, that they were exceptions. That it wasn't for all Gentiles. They were specific exceptions to the rule. And they could explain it away that way. Now, consequently, just as they had rejected Jesus and his teachings, they also vehemently rejected the teaching of Paul, who was, and they knew his background, that he was a former zealot of Judaism, that he persecuted the church, that he not only persecuted it, but he would actually go to the extent of killing of seeing or looking over or overseeing the killing of Christians, let alone imprisonment and all the rest of it. And he was out there actively doing this. Now here he stands, and he's claiming that Christ is the Messiah. The very thing he was fighting against. And also that Christ had appointed him to be an instrument to bear his name to the Gentiles. None of that was acceptable in the mind of the Jew. They just couldn't get their mind around that. Especially knowing where he came from, with the knowledge, he was a very educated man and was one of the few disciples of Gamaliel, who was one of the greater teachers in Israel. And he was a very educated guy, and they just couldn't understand how this man, educated in the Jewish faith and traditions and in the rabbis' traditions, could possibly stand there in front of them and declare Jesus as the Messiah. And to say that he'd been chosen by Christ to carry this same message to the Gentiles. It just didn't work in their mind. They couldn't grasp it. They couldn't get a hold of it. And so in Acts 9, 10 to 15, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias now. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord spoke to him and said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying." Now this was news for Ananias, because he knew Paul. He knew Saul. That's who he knew. And he knew what Saul had done. And so his response was right along that line. And he said, you know, this, God says to him, he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lays hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel.'" So it was definitely laid out by God to Ananias what this man was going to do and how he was going to do it. And he'd already said to Saul, who then later became Paul, "I'm going to show you all the things you have to suffer for my name's sake. You were on the other end of bringing persecution. Now you're going to be persecuted for the very fact that you're going to carry my name among the Gentiles and among the kings and among even Israel." And so he's going to be on the other end of things. Paul said to the Galatians, "When God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood." We talked a little bit about that last week. We said he didn't run off to the elders of the church and say, "Is this okay?" He didn't go to get permission from the elders of the church in Jerusalem. Matter of fact, when he first went back after being in the desert for some long period of time, where he was literally taught one-on-one by God, he went back then to Jerusalem and met with the elders of the church, and they were wary about him when he came. They weren't sure how or what he was about, what he was going to do, because they too had heard all these stories and known firsthand the persecution that he brought. And so they were concerned about it. But Paul is simply saying to the Galatians, "Look, my authority didn't come from men. My authority didn't come from the church. My authority didn't come from the elders of the church. I didn't confer with flesh and blood. This was God and me. And God called me. This was a direct call from God." And so Paul declares that God's extending his salvation to all Gentiles was nothing new. He had been doing that for years through Israel when they were in obedience, when they were doing the right thing. And so, to the contrary, Paul already had cited Romans 9:33, just as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. You'll notice that in that phrase and in that verse and in those words that God has not designated the Jews to be the believers. It says, whoever believes. So the extension of the gospel and the message of salvation is to reach all ends of the earth. All ends of the earth. Paul was citing Isaiah in Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it, not if the Jew believes in it, not if the Gentile believes in it, but he, whoever, believes in it, will not be disturbed. God has always been calling to Gentiles, whoever. That's the key. Whoever. In fact, Israel was to have been his witness to the nations in which they surrounded them as they were in the land of Canaan. Exodus 19:5-6. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So the commission, if you want to use that term, we use it in the New Testament concerning the church. The church has a commission. Well, Israel had a commission. And the commission was obey God, be his people, even though surrounded by all kinds of nations, and be a holy people, and be priests. What do priests do? They intervene. They intervene. They were to be the intervening nation from all the other nations of the world to find God. And so, dude, that was their commission. And so it wasn't just them. It was every nation around them as well. All, and we think of the Philistines and all the others in that land that were there. I mean, it just goes on and on and on, the different cultures and names and people. They weren't Jews. And so God is literally saying, you know, that the earth is mine. It's all mine. They're mine. Just as well as the Jews are mine. I've given a specific and special thing to the Jews, but that doesn't exclude everybody else. Because you will be my kingdom of priests and a holy nation so that the world will see me, know me, and understand me. And they were to preach salvation in the true God to the rest of the world. That was their call. That was their commission. That was the way they were chosen. The Old Testament scripture is Romans 3:21-22. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Again, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. There is no difference in God's mind and God's eyes. In other words, salvation through faith in him for everyone, anyone, whoever believes, has always been God's plan. And Paul declared early in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to who? Everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. See, there were in Paul's time, there were two groups of people, Jews and Gentiles. And didn't matter what culture you were, what nationality you were, whatever, if you weren't a Jew, you were a Gentile. And they had other names for them as well. They called them dogs. They looked down upon them, thinking themselves to be superior. But in their minds, there was only two kinds of people. You're either a Jew or you're not. And if you're not, you're a Gentile. And that was a derogatory term, basically. And yet God is simply saying, the message, my salvation, my love, my redemption is for all people, the Jew first and then the Gentile. Now, why did he put it in that order? Well, he put it in that order because by his communication, his intervention, his activity among the Jews, the others would hear. So to the Jew first, but then onto the Gentiles. We got a lot to bless God for and thank God for, thinking of the fact of our salvation, of our walk with God, because I'm telling you, it's all based on Judaism. It's all based and came out of that walk with God that when God chose them. Abraham became the father of us all. And it's rooted in that. And out of that developed this which brought Christ to do what he did. And so we should have great gratefulness to those early people who really learned and walked with God, some of the great prophets and some of the great leaders of Israel that kept leading this thing on and on and on toward that moment when God himself would enter history. And all of it looked forward to him at that point, the coming of the Messiah. They had many different interpretations of what that was going to be, what it was going to be like, but it looked forward to that. And if we learn by taking the New Testament and putting it over the top of the Old Testament, we can see what things meant back then because they were fulfilled in the New Testament. And so it becomes a whole and complete picture then. All right? So, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Had nothing to do with the law. But it came through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. In other words, salvation through faith in him for everyone, whoever believes, has always been that plan. And then he goes on to say for 2 Corinthians, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if who? Anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. That's the change that takes place when one becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The change of heart, the change of mind, the change of perspective, the change of attitude. It all comes through the indwelling Christ who now lives within that believer. And so he is saying, you're a new person. You're a new creature, a new creation. You didn't exist before. You were the old person before. Now you're a new person. And all the old stuff is gone, and the new stuff has come. And the next verse, which I should have put in there, it says, the very first part of the next verse says, and the new things are of God. They've all come from God. All right? So from eternity past, God's word invariably has accomplished his divine goal, which has always included his loving and gracious desire that no human being would perish, but that instead he would come to repentance and come to know God and come to know salvation through Christ. That was his heart's desire. That was the reason for the Messiah coming the first time. That was the reason why Christ was born and became man, so that he could accomplish that very thing. Now, this wonderful truth is a balance. It's a balance to the great emphasis that Paul had already been placing on God's sovereignty. On the one hand, he is saying God is everything. God makes his choices. God chooses who's going to be in his kingdom. And you continue to listen to that and you say, oh, then we have nothing whatsoever. If he's chosen my... But this is the balance. And the other side of it is that the redemption was offered to everyone. It was offered to everyone. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And he went on to say, those who are not my people, they shall be called the sons of the living God. So it's the idea that, hey, now because of what's happened, we have been called the sons of God. We didn't know who he was. We didn't have the law. We didn't have the prophets. We didn't have any of that. And so we were not called his people until Christ came and changed that. Now, we are called the sons of the living God. Now, the two truths seem mutually exclusive to our minds. But God's sovereign choice for every person who is saved is in His infinite mind perfectly consistent with His promise that whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. It is a God thing that human beings can't reason out. We can't, any more than we can reason out how the Trinity works. We have all kinds of things we try to do to explain that, but we really can't understand that, and we can't explain that. But we're told that the just lives by faith, not by knowledge, not by reason, but by faith. And there are just some things in the Bible that we are never going to fully understand until one day we're in heaven and it all becomes clear. But right now, our minds can't handle it. We're not made for that. Not yet. All right, the Old and the New Testament make clear that salvation is granted only to those who trust in God, that He offers His gracious redemption to all mankind, Jew and Gentile. No one who believes in Him will ever be disappointed by the salvation that He so graciously and universally offers. The barrier to salvation, therefore, is not racial or cultural, but personal rejection of the God who offers it. People perish because they refuse to receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. It has nothing to do with race or culture. All right? 2 Thessalonians 2:10, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And yet, we have seen it was that very universal aspect of the gospel that many Jews rejected. Cannot fathom a Gentile being saved. Can't happen. Can't work in God's mind and economy as we understand it. Can't happen. Should not happen. Now, I'm going to tell you the story of Jonah again. You know the story of Jonah, and you know what happened. But I'm just going to go through it again to point out a particular thing here. Jonah lived in Israel during the reign of Jeroboam, okay? Actually, it was Jeroboam the second. And he ruled from 793 to 753 B.C. It was a prosperous time in the nation, which had expanded its boundaries and moved out toward expanding toward Damascus. The Assyrians, however, periodically made raids into Israel. And the Jews developed a really special hatred for the Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria. So when they thought of the Assyrians, they thought of Nineveh as the source of it all, and they hated them like you can't even begin to imagine. And that immense city of perhaps about 600,000 people is said to have taken 3 days to traverse on foot from one side of it to the other. That's how big the city was. All right? And Ninevites, like all other Assyrians, were noted for their immorality, their idolatry, and Assyrian soldiers were infamous for their merciless brutality. They did horrible, horrible things. Nahum spoke of Nineveh as a bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs. She's always seeking to devour, always seeking to destroy. Nahum 3:1. Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies, pillage. Her prey never departs. Therefore, when the Lord called Jonah to preach to that wicked Gentile city, the prophet immediately took ship in the opposite direction. Because of the hatred of the Assyrians that he shared with his fellow Israelites, Jonah's concern was not that his preaching might fail. Actually, It was that it would succeed. And he didn't think that the Gentile, that kind of a Gentile, for all the brutality, immorality, and all the rest of it, should be saved. And he just knew in his heart that the mercy of God, which he believed in, his mercy, would save this place. And he didn't want to be a part of that because of his hatred for them. All right? So, not surprisingly, guess what happened? When finally God gets him back there and he preaches to the whole city, declaring the word of God, the remarkable repentance of Nineveh is written for us to read. From the king to the lowest servant, every one of them repented and turned to God. They even declared fasts because of it in repentance. And that made Jonah so angry, knowing, I knew God would do this. If I preached, I knew he would. I wish we had enough preachers around that would preach on Sunday morning saying, I know God's going to do this. But not be afraid of it. But he was afraid of it. He didn't want it to happen. And so he was really displeased. And we read it in Jonah 4, 1 and 2. It was great, but it greatly displeased Jonah and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, wasn't this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. It was Jonah saying to God, I told you so. I told you you would do this. That's why I fled to Tarshish. Why I left. I knew you were going to forgive them. Now that would be comparable to us today, saying to our neighbor perhaps, or someone that God says you need to talk to this person, then they're miserable people. You know, they're miserable in their life, they may make everybody else miserable around them, and you just don't want to be around them or whatever, and then God says, I want you to share the gospel with them because I want them in the kingdom. And we would say, no. I'm not going to take that message to that person. You know how bad that person is? And we would flee the other way rather than doing what God asked us to do. And then, you know what would happen? We'd go and do it reluctantly. That's exactly why Jonah did it. He did it reluctantly. God had to give him a taxi back to land to get him there to do what he was supposed to do, what God commanded him to do, and he did it reluctantly, knowing God was going to deal with these people and confess their sins, and they were going to repent, and they were going to be forgiven by God. And he just could not believe that. He could not believe it. And sometimes we think of people in our own sphere, and we say, oh, no. I think I mentioned this before, but maybe it was in our Sunday school class, I can't remember. We have a problem sometimes when people do bad things, really bad things, even murder. And then while they're in the process of paying for that, they find Christ. And their lives turn around. Their motives are different. Their heart is different. They've been changed. And they make known what has happened to them. And our response is, oh, sure. Right. They're repenting. They're like, that what they're doing is they're trying to get out from under having to pay the price. And we begin to criticize them and judge them rather than see it for what it is. Now, there may be instances where that's true. But God is not above being able to save someone right in the middle of everything and bring him out for his own person. We've seen that with Paul. Not only that, we saw it with David. David had Uriah killed. He had blood guiltiness. And then he stole his wife. Made her his wife. And God judged that situation And not only did he judge the situation, but he told David, I'm not going to put the full judgment on you, I'm going to put it on your kids. And that's exactly what he did. He judged David for a period of time, but he left him as king. But he told him, it's going to rain down on your kids. And it did. His kids rebelled. Kids came after him. Kids were going to kill him just to get the kingdom. And we can see the things that it resulted in. But the whole point of this is that God forgave David his sin to the extent that he said of him, he is a man after my own heart. That's not where we would come from if somebody murdered somebody and we knew of that situation. It would be very hard for us to accept that person standing in front of us saying, I'm changed. God has done this work and I'm changed. My life has changed. I'm not the same person anymore. Now, it sounds wonderful, but you're still a murderer. And we would judge on that basis. But God sees things differently. God sees the heart. He sees the motives. He sees what's going on inside. And so here's Joseph. Jonah, he's just having a horrible time, and he's saying to God, look, I told you this was going to happen. That's why I didn't go there. Now, that's not a very good answer to when God called you to do something, and you say, well, in my perspective, that was not a good thing to do, so I'm going to go the opposite direction. And he did, and he caused heartache for himself. He caused heartache for the people on the ship and almost had the ship capsize. And all of it was because of him. And finally, he admitted it to the men on the ship. Said, if you want to solve this problem, throw me overboard. And they did. And everything calmed down. And Jonah caught the cab back to land. And God provided that ride back. And then he went and did what God told him to do reluctantly. And God did what he would do, which is truly forgive those who repent. And it was the most brutal nation that the Jewish Israelites knew. It just was unbelievable. So we see at the very time he was forced to testify to God's grace and compassion, he disdainfully refused to emulate those virtues in himself. I'm talking about Jonah now. He sat there and said, I knew you'd do this because you're gracious and you're compassionate. But he didn't have that graciousness, and he didn't have that compassion. So it was kind of I declare God for who he is, but I can't say that I have that, because he didn't. And you see the two there together. Now, God's miraculous work in the hearts of the Ninevites was an object lesson to Israel in several ways. First, it demonstrated the great power for salvation was in God, and his proclaimed word, not in the prophets who proclaimed the word. If you think about that now, it wasn't in Jonah. His faith was not in Jonah. Jonah simply carried the message, the word of God, to the people. It was the word of God and God himself who made the change, not his prophet. Because his prophet went away sulking afterwards because he didn't get his way. All right? One extremely reluctant people went one time to preach one message, and God caused the entire city to repent. What a glorious story that is. But it's a very revealing story when you come to understand where the Jews were and how they so hated these people. And by tragic contrast, despite all the blessings in being God's called people, with whom he made a covenant, to whom he gave his law, sent his prophets, Israel repeatedly turned away from him into idolatry and every other form of ungodliness in the land of Canaan. They picked up the worship of the groves where they would go up where the people used to give their sacrifices and what have you to the gods of Canaan, and they would go up there and do the same thing. It just time and time again they turned away from God. Yet Nineveh, which was thoroughly pagan, had no such advantage, on one day believed in God, and they called for a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them, and repented. Some 8 centuries later, Jews still held unabated disdain for Gentiles. When returning from another country, a Jew would shake the dust off his robes and his feet, lest he carry any defiled earth into his own land. That's how far it went. They would not enter a Gentile house. They would not eat or drink from a Gentile vessel. And they would not so much as touch a Gentile's hand. That is exactly where they were, even in Paul's day. The prayer, the morning prayer. Many prayed this prayer. Righteous Jews. Here's what they prayed. I thank God that I'm not a woman, a slave, or a Gentile. That's how they started their morning prayer. Come before God and say that. Because they considered themselves to be so much better than the Gentiles. And I thought, well, yeah, okay. That tells you where they put the woman. And it tells you how they look on the slave. They're equal, the woman and the slave. And the Gentile, all three. Equally disdained by the righteous Jew. And so, 8 centuries after all that took place, even they saw that great thing happen, they still have that hatred for the Gentile. Now, here's the thing. Jews were reluctant to have any dealings with Gentiles at all, especially loath to share any redemptive truth of their God. Didn't want to do it. Lest, as Jonah feared, their gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, would cause even pagans to repent and be saved. And they didn't want that to happen. They didn't think that was the way it was supposed to go. So they would not do it. So Paul knew that it was the Lord's plan for the gospel to be preached first in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. So it was to start where you are. It was to go out step by step from your home to the countryside, to the nation, to the many nations. It was to be carried. Paul had already testified in the beginning of the book, in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Nothing could have been more devastating to the Jew than to be reminded that God makes no distinction between Jew and Greek. How could that be? Look what he did for us. He chose us, called us by name, lived in our midst, gave us the law, gave us the sacrifices, gave us the teachers. How can you say there's no distinction between us and them? They couldn't see it. Couldn't get a hold of it. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon his name. So those whose greatest pride was in the belief that they were far superior to all other people could not tolerate that humbling truth. And yet, Paul continually declares, no, it is not narrow in scope, this redemption, this salvation. It's not narrow in scope. It's not just for one nation. It's not just for one people. It's not just for one culture. It is for all. And this just blew the minds of these Jews who had grown up with this bias and this hatred for Gentiles. Now, Paul had proclaimed pretty much the same message to the Galatian church. He wrote in chapter 3, verses 28 to 29, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendant, heirs according to promise. Now, we look at that carefully, and we have to look at several things. One, first of all, and we have it taught back in Paul's writings to the different churches, and then eventually to different people. For instance, he wrote a letter to a slave owner, Yeah, and said, I'm sending your slave back. He's a believer now. He's one of us. And here's how you're to treat him. This is how you're to take care of him. And it was to be a mutual thing. But in the body of Christ, we are to care for each other equally. And we don't have any distinctions. Whether it's color, gender, culture, there's absolutely no distinctions. And it ought to be, in this day and age, especially where we live here, we ought to see that multicultural element within the church. And we do see some of it, but we should see even more of it. I mean, we've got the Koreans that come. I think of Shelley, and there have been others that have come before too. We have people from India. We had in the past, and still at times we don't, Japanese. I mean, we could say, if we took this and say, okay, we're going to separate you all into your own cultures. It should be multiple. We shouldn't just have all one, say nobody else is acceptable. That's what the Jews were doing. And we should never be that way. We are to be all nation, representing Christ to all nations, to all people. And teaching and preaching the gospel to everyone. And it doesn't matter whether male or female, whether they're slave or slave owner, or whether they're Gentile or Jew. It doesn't make any difference. Those divisions are not within the church. And it's been interesting to hear stories, particularly from India. And if you ask Praveen something about this, he'd probably tell you. But in India, you have a caste system. And not everybody is equal. You're in a certain caste. You never really ever can get out of that caste. That's who you are, and that you're born into it. That's it. You're recognized as that. And this one does this. This one does this. And you're designated by caste until you get to the church. When you are born again, brought into the church, even in India, all the castes are there together. And they worship together. They share each other's lives. They care for each other. They love each other. Why? Because the gospel is for all of them. And in there is no distinction. Whether it's just the caste system in one culture, or whether it's many nations coming together with different cultures. The whole point of this is that in this day and age, we try to separate out, even the churches in many cases, try to separate out what cultures we want to deal with, what cultures we want to take the message to, what culture it is that we want to. Or since we don't have a caste system, we look at it from the point of being wealthy. We say, okay, we're only going to really cultivate, and we're really going to only do what we do and preach the gospel and share with wealthy people, because they're the ones who can really support the church. And so somebody who's not wealthy walks in, they're not welcome. And it's that's still done in the United States. There are churches that look for just the wealthy people to cultivate and in order to get what they think they need in terms of their support and so forth. Not the way it's supposed to be. Not in the Church of Jesus Christ. We are to take whomever God gives us, and regardless of who they are, male, female, slave, slave master, doesn't matter. We are to take them in as brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's vitally important that we do that. So that's a very important thing. All right. To the Ephesians, he said this: therefore remember that formerly you were Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He's just defining who they were. They were not Jews. They didn't have any of this information. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. All right? The idea being that the message goes forth with power to change lives. And we do it because we want people to know Christ. We don't do it respectively of certain people that we think are going to benefit us. And it is interesting. You can walk into some churches today, and there's a lot of wealth there. You can tell there's a lot of wealth there by the way things are in the church itself. I mean, there's no question about it. People are wealthy people. You can walk in another church, and they are dead broke, and every possible. They're all believers, but they're not wealthy people. They're just getting by. And some churches, for some reason, we see more of that than we do in other churches. Why is that? Why are we not open to whatever and to whoever God chooses to bring into the kingdom? Why do we pick and choose? Well, we do it because we have an agenda. We have a certain thing we want to accomplish. And it takes money to accomplish that. So we want people with money. And to have a whole church of people who are just barely surviving means the church is going to be on a stricter diet as well. And we don't always want that. So, consequently, we start picking and choosing of who we're going to, you know, favoritism, if you will. Even within a body where there's both, we kind of favor those that can do something for us. And it's never meant to be that. It was never meant to be that. We are to love each other equally, regardless of status, regardless of race, regardless of gender, regardless of any culture or background. We are to truly reach out to all people with this message because God loves them. And He has put that within us to share so that we can share with them and they can then come to Him and be a part of that kingdom. All right, well, we're stopping there. We'll pick this up again next time and finish it up and then go on to the next thing Paul's talking about. But let's pray. Father, thank you. Truly, take out of us anything that causes us to be functioning on an agenda of our own. Anything that, Lord, would hinder what you desire in your body. That we might love all people with the love of Christ, regardless of any distinction whatsoever. Because, Lord, you said there is no distinction in the kingdom of God. Nothing. So, help us to love that way. Help us to encourage, to help, to strengthen, regardless of the status of the individual. And teach us how to love with your love. Always with your love. We pray this now in Christ's name. Amen.